airport's flight paths. And sometimes if the sun is in the right place or in a certain at a certain angle, a foreboding darkness comes over our house and our backyard long before we catch a glimpse of or even hear a 747 coming. Now, these stories in Genesis are like that shadow that passes over before the reality comes. They foreshadow. And we know that what they're foreshadowing is the reality that ultimately came in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we have the benefit of hindsight. We can look back on those events, but they could only look forward. In these stories in Genesis, we only see the shadows, therefore, or to change a metaphor, we just see the seed of the gospel, the beginnings. And what we dimly learn in the stories of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph about God's dealings with a world that has gone haywire, we clearly see in full form and substance in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not as if they are two different stories, like you've got a set of Old Testament stories and the whole game shifts in the New Testament for a new set of stories. No, it's the same unfolding promise of God down through the centuries, fulfilled in Christ. And last week I gave you four P's to remember. I'll remind you of those. We started with Abraham. To Abraham, God gave the promise to bless the families of the earth, that is, to reverse the curse that Genesis 3, the fall, brought in, to bless the families of the earth through one family. That was the promise. Secondly, through Isaac, the promise got a glimpse of what was to come, that to fellowship with God in this fallen world would involve some sort of a sacrifice, and that God himself will and must provide that sacrifice if sinners are to have fellowship. Then last week we saw that despite Jacob's and other members of his family's selfish behaviour, the promise is protected by God and the train keeps rolling along. Now in Joseph's story, we see that God can protect his promise to bless the world because he is provident. And I want to take you right to the end of Joseph's story as we begin this, because there is a crucial statement made by Joseph to his brothers who have come to him for refuge in Egypt. As they come to him, Joseph reflects on all that has happened, their desire to kill him, their disposal of him by selling him to slave traders, his gradual promotion through the ranks of Egypt to the position of virtually the prime minister, and the ensuing famine in the land around about Egypt, which forces his own family to migrate to that great country. And as he reflects on all of that, all that's happened, he says to his brothers these words in Genesis 50. Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me," or in other translations it says, "to do me evil, but God intended it to accomplish what is now being done." Or as in other translations, God turned it into good. You meant me evil, God turned it into good, so that there would be the saving of many lives. Joseph seemed to break the family mould a bit. He's presented in these chapters late in Genesis as a man of integrity, man of honesty, devout, trusting, faithful, innocent, and a man of providence who believes in the providence of God. We've seen over previous weeks that his family members, his ancestors, are cheats, swindlers, liars, womanizers. He breaks the mould a little bit, and of course he has the benefit of hindsight as he mentions these words to his brothers, but he can see that with all the tossing and turning of human wrangling, he knows that there is an overarching work of God to continue his promise to save the world through one family. Inevitably, a story like Joseph's and Joseph's evaluation of his own story, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good," will raise questions about the sovereignty of God versus human responsibility. It's a topic that always comes up. I think in my own Bible study group over the last 3 years, someone has raised it almost every week. Doesn't matter what the passage is. The passage could have nothing to do with these two topics, but someone will ask the question. I will just say this, first of all, knowing that that sort of question is in our minds before we get into the details of Joseph's story. Joseph, I believe, is neither a fatalist or what we call a determinist. That's the belief where God moves all the pieces and we are just pawns. Ultimately, we cannot say that we are being held responsible because either the devil made me do it or the Lord made me do it. We are just a plaything of the gods. That's what fatalism is, and Joseph isn't one of them. Neither is he some sort of humanist who believes that we all make up our own destiny and we all shape our own future without any outside or supernatural influence whatsoever, or none that we can know about. Or where perhaps there is some supernatural intervention, but the God that we consider is so weak and wimpish that he's unable to affect anything at all. So that's the first thing. The second thing I wanted to say about this topic is that the subject of God's sovereign rule versus human responsibility, you can see that even asking the question like that sets up a competition. We're setting it up for a certain type of discussion. Is often couched in either-or language. You can either have one or you can have the other, but logically you can't have both. Unfortunately, too often this discussion is treated like a lab debate among technicians discussing how they will proceed with an experiment. It's detached, cold, clinical, scientific. You weigh up the pros and the cons, and it goes on. But in the Bible, it's treated more like a dance between God and people. God is the lead dancer who directs the course, but the human dancers often trip, skip a beat, move offline, get tired. They may even insult their lead dancer, but the dance continues. That's a much more dynamic way to consider this whole subject. The interplay, the dynamic interplay between God and people. It talks about relationships. Or it's a bit like two people riding a tandem bicycle with God in the front. It doesn't mean that those in the second seat behind him stop pedalling, and it's not as if God needs them to pedal. I think it's more helpful to discuss this topic in the artist's studio than in the scientist's lab. And like the doctrine of the Trinity, which raises similar questions, people have always attempted to explain it. I love the little quote that says, "Try to explain how God's sovereignty and human responsibility works, and you may lose your mind. Try to explain it away, and you may lose your soul." And this is the way Joseph and others in the Bible see this wonderful topic. It's relational. It's always relational. And it's beautiful. So let's see how this twin thread winds itself out and through Joseph's story. Let's recap what's happened, because we've only read a little section of the story. We go back. Joseph is one of the 12 sons born to Jacob, who is the son of Isaac and who is the son of Abraham. Once again, we're faced at the beginning of the story with favoritism in this family, sibling rivalry, jealousies, and rife. As sin so often does in families, bad behaviour is passed on down through the generations. And Joseph is his father's favourite son, just as his father was favoured by his father. And this favouritism is paraded in the family and in the faces of his brothers. Joseph is given a coat. It doesn't say in the text that it was a technicolour coat, just that it was a richly ornamented coat, and Joseph got one and the others didn't. Anyway, it certainly stood out like a fur coat in a swimming competition, and his brothers hated it, and they hated Joseph because of the favouritism his father was showing him. Joseph is given two dreams, and we're given to understand in the text that these dreams are given to Joseph by God. They mean something, and that simply exacerbates his brother's hatred. The first dream revolves around the farm, where he sees farmers gathering sheaves of corn together, and Joseph's sheaf stands upright and all the other sheaves bow down to it. The second dream involves the solar system, where he sees the sun, the moon and the stars bowing down to him. Now, those who have read the story before know that these two dreams are predictions as to Joseph's promotion in Egypt to the second highest command, where his brothers would literally one day bow down to him, seeking food and help in time of famine, and the neighbouring countries, the sun, moon and stars, they would be looking to Egypt too. So all were dependent on this man for their livelihood. But by this we also see that Joseph is a recipient of revelation. So you've got to remember, this is occurring at a time when there are virtually no written scriptures. Joseph doesn't have a Bible that he can open and read and gain the mind of God. It's not as if God has these written scriptures that he can communicate to Joseph. And dreams were considered a legitimate medium for receiving information from the divine in those days. Now, that's why it's one of those lessons, you see on the experiments that people do on TV or the jokes or things, don't try this at home. Don't go home and say, oh, I had a dream last night, God must have given it to me, it must mean certain things, I'll go and find the answer to it. Because remember, we're dealing with a unique situation and we're dealing with a unique man in a unique situation. This man and his family were given the promise of God. My family wasn't. Special things are going to happen. And it's special revelation tied to God's plan. Joseph's jealous and spiteful brothers then hatch a plot to kill Joseph, but they opt for a lesser act of slave trading. So they sell him to a passing caravan of traders. They dip his coat in goat's blood and concoct a story that a wild animal attacked him, ripped him apart, and they try and sell that story to their father so they won't raise his suspicions. But it just so happens. Joseph's story is a bit like that. All the way through the story, it's almost as if you could have in brackets. It just so happens, it's more than coincidence, that Joseph finds himself in Egypt. And he's sold not just to anyone, but he is sold to the captain of the guard in Egypt, Potiphar. The writer of the story is at pains to say over and over again, the Lord was with Joseph. It's repeated in chapter 39 in verses 2, 3, 5, 21 and 23. And it leaves us in no doubt that the Lord is the lead dancer. And so Joseph's brothers do evil to him. In the next episode, there is another attempt to do evil to Joseph at the hands of men and women. Potiphar is so impressed with the young, strapping Joseph, he puts him in charge of his own household. And the Lord brings Joseph great success in all that he does. He blesses that household. But Potiphar's wife, who has the hots for Joseph, was hoping to be blessed in another way. And she makes her move, but Joseph refuses to be seduced and runs right into trouble. She falsely accuses Joseph to her husband of attempted rape, and so Joseph is placed in prison. Not just any prison. It just so happens that he is put in the king's prison, and that sets you up for the next episode. And so we are told the Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord gave Joseph great success. Sitting in the king's prison, Joseph meets the king's chief cupbearer. He's the drinks waiter and the bodyguard thrown into one, and the king's baker. Both of these men have dreams, and they are losing sleep over their meanings. But Joseph insists to them that God alone can interpret dreams and ask them what they dreamt. Now, I won't rob you of all the delicious details. You can read the story later. But for our purposes this morning, Joseph interprets the dreams. The cupbearer and the baker are released back into the king's service. And some time later, it just so happens that the king has a disturbing dream. And the cupbearer has the presence of mind to mention Joseph's accurate interpretation of his own dream. Joseph is summoned to the king's court, told the dream about fat cows being swallowed up by lean ones, healthy ears of corn being overtaken by sickly ones, and it all means that there is going to be 7 years of abundance in Egypt followed by 7 years of famine. We're not told in the story why Pharaoh, on the basis of this interpretation, was willing to invest Joseph with so much trust, except we are told that Pharaoh recognised Joseph as, quote, one in whom is the Spirit of God. How he understood this is open to conjecture. It could mean just simply something simple as fortune favours the successful, and we know that's attributed to the gods. Or it could mean something more than that. And so Joseph, sold into slavery by an act of his evil brothers, or an evil act of his brothers, is thrown into prison by an evil act of one horny woman. He's elevated to the position where he will save thousands of people, including his own family and brothers, who are suffering the effects of drought in Canaan. They turn up his doorstep. And as they don't recognise who he is initially, I mean, why would they? They think he's far away or as good as dead now. Joseph plays with them before revealing his identity. And so now the story reaches its climactic moment. What sort of revenge will Joseph wreak on his brothers? What will he order for them in this great country where he is in charge? Their execution, exile, slavery. It's a grand opportunity to set injustices right, if Joseph so wanted. But instead we get, you meant me evil, but God turned it into good. I am so glad that there sits on the heavenly throne a God who turns evil into good. We don't see that primarily in the story of Joseph. We see it primarily in the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom Joseph, most theologians agree, I think, of which Joseph is a type. Like Joseph, Jesus was betrayed at the hands of evil men. Even on this Palm Sunday, we celebrate the messianic entry of Jesus into Jerusalem among cheers of Hosanna, glory to God. And yet a week later, those cheers are turned into jeers of crucify, crucify. Jesus, like Joseph, was falsely tried, imprisoned, suffered, and rejected. Like Joseph, he was left for dead. In fact, Jesus was dead, but triumphantly was raised to a position where he saves thousands and thousands of people, not just from some temporary drought, but from the thirst of the soul. How wondrous is this doctrine of the sovereignty of God? While some people despise over it or despair with it and say, I don't understand. God is unfair. There's no choice. It's all up to me. While some would say that, the Christian rejoices that God turns the evil acts of men on their head and draws out a good outcome. Good Friday becomes Easter Day. Christ is risen, for God is with him and in him. But we can say more. Joseph is not just a type of Christ who was to come. He is a type of Christian. Why is it that when confronted with his murderous brothers, does Joseph offer grace instead of an iron fist? It's because his theology informs his assurance. Because Joseph was privy to God's purposes and plans for the world, he did not need to retaliate. It's because he could see how God was using evil intentions and bringing about good that it had a softening effect on his soul. And I believe that that's true today. The Christian who is well informed on God's salvation plan, well informed on his saving power, well informed on God's ability to turn evil into ultimate good, say to themselves, what can man do to me? Or as the Apostle Paul says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Such a response doesn't just reassure us, but it is a knowledge that also softens our hearts to respond and to replace betrayal with forgiveness, harm with grace, hurt with mercy. That's because the evil that others may do to me in the hands of a sovereign, loving God will always end up serving my best interests and maybe that of others also, to the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, we don't understand your sovereign ways. We don't understand how that works hand in hand with our own responsibilities. But we know from your word that the two dance together and that you come out glorious. We take from this story the encouragement that you give your people, that you reign over all, your purposes cannot be thwarted, and that you will carry your promises to the end. And we thank you so much that through the Lord Jesus and faith in him, we are part of those promises. Help us to remember these things in Jesus' name. Amen.